Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, if you have your testament tonight. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now turn back a few pages in the Old Testament to the little book of Jonah. Almost at the end of the Old Testament, you'll meet that very interesting little book, one of the most unusual in our Bible. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Verse 3, But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now verse 8. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this wonderful portion of the Word of God. Of all the little books in the Bible, This book has fascinated me even long before I was saved. And after the Lord saved me, I researched it and studied it, and I have done that for many, many years. And tonight I want to speak the gospel from this remarkable book. The writer of the book, I have no doubt, was Jonah himself. When we read the book, we see the internal evidence proves that it's a confession of Jonah at the end of his life. He's the one that tells us of the dealings of God with him and with the mariners, and he tells us the secrets of his thoughts in the belly of the great fish. He was the only one who could write about that, for he had been there. And when I read the second chapter, it's an eyewitness account of a man in the dark, telling of all the sufferings that he passed through before he was vomited out on the dry land. So it's a very, very interesting little book. One of the things about the book, of course, is this that makes it unique. It's a book that Satan has always hated. If you were to speak to the man in the street, one of the first things the scoffer will say, you don't believe that Jonah was ever swallowed with a whale. And of course, this book has been the butt of the scoffer all down the years of time. Satan hates this little book of Jonah, and there must be some reasons. I believe that one of the reasons is that this book displays, as no other book in the Bible, in such a short place, in so few chapters, the power of God as the Creator. It wouldn't be my purpose tonight to reveal and open up to you the power of God in creation in this wonderful book. We see God's power over the wind in chapter 1, raising the storm, over the calm, causing the great calm, over the fish in the sea, and over the worm in the last chapter. The greatest of all creatures in the water obeyed his voice. And almost the smallest of insects obeyed his voice, the worm that eat the gourd. And we have the springing gourd and the east wind and the sun arising. And so many times in this little book, it tells us the very words of Jonah. I believe and I serve and I know the God of heaven who hath made the sea and the dry land. That's one reason that Satan hates the book of Jonah, because it reveals the power of God as the Creator. But another reason he hates the book is this, that this book is a prophetic history in picture form of the nation of Israel. The whole history of that ancient people is found in the little book of Jonah in historical form. It was God's purpose for Jonah that he would be a testimony to Gentile nations. He failed in his testimony, and he was cast away by God into the sea. That's where Israel is today. The nation of Israel failed in testimony, disobeyed God, and they're swallowed up in the sea of nations. But on the third day, Jonah came out of the sea of nations. He was given a second opportunity to testimony. And on the second occasion, he became a great blessing to the city of Nineveh, to the king, and to the inhabitants of that Gentile place. And we see Israel's testimony in a day to come. And so it's a history of the nation of Israel. And Satan hates prophetic history. But another great truth that is in this wonderful book is this, that hidden in the history of the prophet is a picture of the Savior of the world. If we only had the Old Testament, we would never, never dream of saying that Jonah, this disobedient prophet, how could he ever represent the blessed Lord? And we know that in many ways, there's no correlation between Jonah and Christ, but there are ways in which Jonah is a type of our blessed Lord. You know, we often speak of pictures and types of Christ, but we might have difficulty in collaborating them from the New Testament. There would be principles. But when I think of Jonah, I'm absolutely sure that Jonah is a type of the blessed Lord. Because the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 12, where I was reading, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And there he likens the going into the fish's belly to his own death and burial and his glorious resurrection on the third day. Notice what he said. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to say that the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So he likened himself to Jonah in his work and his death. And he said, I'm greater than Jonah in my person. So we have the person and work of the Lord Jesus foreshadowed in this ancient prophet that we were reading about tonight, Jonah the prophet. Now, isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus never referred to any other type of his burial and resurrection? All the time he was here on earth. Whenever he gave these parables, he never likened anything to his burial and resurrection. And out of all the types and shadows in the Old Testament that we can see, for we know he was buried and rose again according to the Scripture, and there are many pictures of his death and resurrection, Isaac at the altar rising up, and Joseph coming out of the prison, many, many beautiful pictures of his death and burial and resurrection, but there's only one that he referred to, and that was Jonah, this disobedient prophet, and he said he was like me, in so much that as he was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, even so must I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only type of his burial and resurrection to which the Savior ever related. It's amazing, too, that only one of the types was ever used by the Lord in relationship to his death. There are many pictures of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a veritable picture book. But out of all the pictures, he chose one picture. And for the learned rabbi, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he used the lifting up of a copper serpent in the desert to represent his crucifixion at Calvary. Now, his thoughts are not as ours, because we would never, never have taken a serpent impaled upon a standard to represent Christ nailed to the cross. We would have considered it very irreverent if we hadn't the New Testament. No man would ever dare to say, if we hadn't the New Testament, that the serpent on the pole is a type and picture of Christ at Calvary. Neither would any of us ever dare to say that this disobedient man and his whole attitude to life, even grieved when men are saved, sat down and grieved when the city of Nineveh was converted and turned to the Lord and the Lord spared them. Oh, how unlike the spirit of the Savior. We would never have chosen a man like that to represent Christ. And yet out of all the men that passed before us in all the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus said, this is the man that represents me in burial and resurrection. So we put the serpent and Jonah together. We have the picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, having said that, I'm going to preach about Jonah in this lovely opening chapter, because, in fact, the Savior is in every chapter in this book. in a very remarkable way, as we might show perhaps another time. But in this first chapter, we have one of the most beautiful pictures of the Savior and the gospel that we preach. You see, the Bible is like a picture book. And in the Old Testament, we have pictures of salvation. In the New Testament, we have the great doctrines associated with salvation. But our minds are so made that the picture appeals more than the theology. When the Lord Jesus would begin to preach, he used parables, and he began with the sower and forth the sow. And all his ministry was interspersed with pictures and parables, earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And so the Old Testament is like the windows in a building letting in light. And through these wonderful pictures, many have received God's great salvation. And that's our objective tonight in preaching from Jonah 1. Now, usually when men preach from the first chapter of Jonah, they use Jonah as a picture of a sinner. And I have done that myself. That he was always going down. He went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship, and then finally he went down into the whale's belly. He went down to the bottoms of the mountains, where the earth with her bars was about him forever. And the weeds were wrapped around his head. He went down into a place that he described as hell itself. And so most preachers use Jonah as a picture of the unsaved people around us going down to the pit, finally going down to hell itself. Now, while that is maybe true on an application, it's not the true picture that we have in Jonah 1. With the words of Christ before us, we're bound to believe that Jonah is a beautiful picture and type of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to think of that for a few minutes tonight. Jonah as the Savior in this beautiful chapter that we have read. And we're going to look at these men with whom Jonah was associated. I have written over this chapter years ago the doctrine of Romans chapter 5. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. The opening of this chapter shows me that by the disobedience of one man, the whole ship was brought into danger, and men were brought into death. By one man's disobedience, he said, I know that for my sake is this tempest upon you. And the condition of the world tonight, the sinking ship, the condition of man, is an account of one man's disobedience in the garden. Romans 5 says, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. At the end of this chapter, gives us the other doctrine in the epistle to the Romans chapter 5. So by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. So the end of this chapter shows me that if by one man disaster came and ruin, by one man salvation came and blessing. That's the teaching of the chapter. It's the doctrine of the Roman epistle. The ruin of mankind can be traced to one man, and the eternal blessing of man comes by the obedience of one man. Now keep that before you and you'll get the idea of the gospel here in Jonah chapter 1. Now the first picture that we have of sinners in this chapter, men of the world who have their portion in this life. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. And when he came to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish. And the mariners were loading their wares into it. It was a long journey from Joppa to Tarshish.
is right across the Mediterranean Sea. Tarshish is a port in the inner part of Spain, and these men were merchantmen, and they were loading their vessel with all kinds of wares and items of value as merchantmen, men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and they're going out into the sea for a long voyage to the coast of Spain with their merchandise. And over the first part I write, men of this world who have their portion in this life. The first picture of these mariners, we see men that are totally indifferent to the things of God. The end of the chapter is altogether different. You see them as men praying and offering vows and sacrifices to Jehovah. But there were heathen, ungodly men with no thought of the God of heaven. They had perhaps never heard of the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And here they are setting off, and it's fair sailing for them, and they're bound for Tarshish. And it's an interesting thing to see that Joppa means pleasantness. The little port of Joppa, I have been at the port of Joppa, and the harbor is just the same as it was the day that Jonah sailed with these men. The breakwater has never been changed in that harbor. It's just in its primitive condition along the coastline there, and it means the pleasant place. But Tarshish, the meaning of that name is destruction. And so this ship is sailing from the pleasant place, via the pleasant place, but it's bound for destruction. Across the Sea of Time, and over the Mediterranean, finally to end in destruction. And the men on board are totally indifferent to the true meaning of their journey, and all the affairs in connection with God and the eye of God upon them and association with God's salvation that they will be presented with, and they're setting off in total indifference. There's no prayer, there's no interest in God whatsoever. Heathen man without a thought of eternity. It's not like the average worldling today in a materialistic age. Bound for destruction, going by the present path, occupied with the things of the world and time, men of the world who have their fortune in this life, and sailing over life's tempestuous seas without a hope for eternity. But now we see the vessel leaving Joppa and going out into the Mediterranean. And I take it that this ship sailed for about 3 days and 3 nights, because I believe that the whale took 3 days and 3 nights to swim back to the shore. You know, if Jonah's prayer had been answered just in passing after he got into the fish's belly and the fish had vomited him out, he would have been in the middle of the ocean. He likely would have prayed that the fish would come round and swallow him up again. You see, it took that fish 3 days and 3 nights to reach the shore. Amazing that God was able to guide the fish. In fact, one of the amazing things in the book of Jonah is this, that a fish obeys God, and the worm obeys God, but the prophet himself disobeys God. Interesting thing. And so here we have the ship sailing out into the Mediterranean, and all is calm and bright. But when they were 3 days out from the shore, the Lord sent an east wind. The Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and a storm arose, the like of which these men had never seen before. And the storm became so great that they lost all their interest in the material things. And they began to take the treasures and things they had pleasure in, and the material things that they lived for, their very livelihood. They couldn't live without these things. They began to cast their wares into the sea, the lightness ship. And then they knelt down and prayed every man to God. they might be saved. These men are now totally awakened to the seriousness of living and the reality of dying. You know, man, while all things are pleasant, man and woman, while things are pleasant, and there's no sickness and no tragedy and no disaster, they don't think about dying and eternity. But God can bring men into certain circumstances in a very short time, into stormy seas, where the things of earth grow strangely dim, and where death is a reality. They can hear the crashing of the waves, and the ship is like to be broken. The sea is working against them with tremendous force. They have never seen the like before, and they feel that they're perishing. Going down in the shore. And if they had gone down, it would mean to drown in the great billows and to go to hell. The lost forever. We're down into the depths of hell. Even men without a hope. Let me ask you, have you ever been awakened to see that life is a reality? Did God ever disturb the calm waters through which you've been going through eternity? He can disturb the calm waters by sickness. He can leave man on the broad of their back with serious diseases when they send for a preacher to tell them the way to heaven that they would never have done before. I have a bet. It happened to me many times within recent years when even men in the business world that had no thought of eternity, I was standing beside a businessman some time ago who sent for me to the hospital. He said, the reason I've sent for you is I need spiritual counsel and I need spiritual help. He was dying without hope. All his wealth and interest meant nothing now. The ship is like to be broken. He's indifferent as dissipated. These men got awakened. Well, the first thing that happens to any person that's going to be saved, he loses interest in material things. He begins to drop companions and throw things over the side that once were dear to his heart. One night I went to the door of a gospel hall in the Brennan said there's a young woman sitting in there. It happened 37 years ago. And I never forgot this in my life. And I went in and I saw this young woman, a beautiful looking girl she was, lovely girl. She said, "Leave it." And I said, "What's it all about?" He said, "I want to be saved." And I said, "I can tell you the way of salvation." She said, "You don't know who I am." "No," I said, "I don't know who you are, and I'm not interested who you are. You're a sinner. You need Christ. Christ is God." And she said, "I'm Britain's ballroom queen." Her name was Olive Scott. "I'm Britain's ballroom queen." Well, to me, it meant nothing. Britain's ballroom queen. I said, "I don't care, you're the world's ballroom queen. You need salvation and Christ has died." Well, she said, "In fact, I'm going in for the world championships. You're the world's ballroom queen." Well, I said, "Throw it all over the city. Trust Christ is your Savior. I'm not a set." Well, I parted company. The next morning, before 8 o'clock, there was a ring at the door where I was staying, and I went to the door, and she was standing, smiling at the door. And she said, "I trusted Christ, and I threw the ballroom business out." You know, the Daily Mail, the largest paper in Britain, carried the story on the front page, "Britain's ballroom queen turned aside by a radical preacher." So the first, I kept it for a long time. But Britain's ballroom queen got baptized and was in the assembly in Craigie Street in Belfast for a number of years. And then she married a fine young man. And the last time I was there, in the city of Belfast, I saw her coming into the meeting with her husband. She's an elder in the assembly today, and her family with her. Britain's ballroom queen. It was all changed. It got very heavy. In the meantime, she didn't jump much nerve.
But I tell you, I look back to that night when as a dear young woman, pretty young woman, when she found out that she needed God's salvation. Now, listen, there's no Britain ballroom queen here tonight. There's nobody has got the prospect that girl has. But she began to throw the wares over the side. And if you're going to be saved, you might have to throw things out of your life. Maybe a little pride you have. Maybe some little thing that's in your mind. Something that you're grieved about, relationship to God. Maybe some companion or friend or pleasure. I don't know what it is. You're going to be saved, you'll be like these men. They got dead on earth, and they began to throw things over the side. So here we have them sailing out into the ocean and all is well, and then they get awakened. Now the next thing I want to see is how they could be saved. You know, the words of these men on board the vessel always remind me of Acts 16 and 31. What must I do to be saved? And so they came to Jonah on board the ship and they said, what shall we do that the sea may be calm unto us? How can we be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's just what they were saying on board the ship to Jonah. What must I do to be saved? I wonder, is there anyone here and God has taken away the calm and the tranquility out of your mind, and you have a burden, and you know that you're going down to the pit. You will die tonight, you'll be lost forever in the mighty ocean. You'll lay the flag. And the cry of your heart is tonight, what must I do to be saved? I would long to be saved. What must I do? Now let me give you the simple gospel here. Jonah said, here's how you'll be saved. Take me. Take me. And cast me into the sea. In other words, I'll be your savior. And instead of you going down into those depths, I'll go in your place. Take me up and cast me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. What must I do to be saved? Take me. You know, there's one standing right at your side tonight. He says to you, take me. Take me. And realize that I have died. In the room instead of sin, take me up and cast me into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. What a simple, simple message it is. You know, the gospel that we preach is absolutely simple. To as many as received him, John 1 and 12, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That he died upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Romans 5 and 6. Listen, Christ died for the ungodly. He said to you, take me. Take me. What a simple message. You know, when I was first saved, I thought all I had to do was go out into the open air and tell people, do you want to be saved? Christ has died and all you have to do is receive him as your savior. And I thought the whole country would have received him. And nobody wanted. Receive him! And you know, we preach every night, take him. Take him. But it's the very last thing that sinners will do. You'd think they would take them right away. I can't understand some people. They rise and go out night after night, year in, year out, hear the gospel over and over again. And then finally when they, if they ever will be saved, they have to come to the place where they're willing to take him. Alone. Not take the bread at the Lord's Supper. Not take baptism. Not take prayers. Not take church membership. Take him. Take me. Take me, says Jonah. You say they'll all run and take him. No. You know what the book says? Nevertheless, the men ruled hard to bring it to the land. The one said to the other, we come to this salvation through the death of one man. Get out the oarlocks and bring the oar. And they all sat down to row for the shore through the tempest. You know, there's thousands of people tonight rowing for salvation. Working. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 9, and 10. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus chapter 3. And we get sinners all over the world, and we tell them, the way of salvation is taking Christ as your personal Savior. In his death, you have made the atonement. Nevertheless, they rule hard to bring it to the land. And they try to believe. And they try to work up something in their heart that they'll never get. And they try to become more anxious. And they try to work and live a better life. And some of them try penances and prayers and all kinds of activities in the religious world, all kinds of reformation. Whereas he says, take me! If God could save us by works of our own, Calvary was needless. The Blessed Son need never have come to be born of the Virgin if God could save anyone by works of their own. Listen, take me, nevertheless, the rule hard to bring it to the land. The Bible says in another version, they dig deep, they dug the oars in deep. Strong men, every one of them, and they're rowing for their very life. They'll never make. You'll never row to heaven. You'll never work your way to heaven. I would not work my soul to save, for that the Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love to God's dear Son. The works follow after conversion, not before. Listen, one by one they said, we can't make it. We'll never make it. You know, the first thing that you'll learn before you're saved is this, that you need to be saved, is you're a lost sinner. But the second lesson is more difficult than the first, that in the matter of being saved, you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. You're a helpless sinner. And you know, it's very difficult to get people to the helpless place. And these men, they finally got to the helpless place. And they threw their oars up the ship and they said, we can't make it. And they advanced to the Savior. And you know, the way they came was most tricky. They came softly. Not with rough hands, they were rough men. Ignorant men. But they came gently to him. And they came saying, lay not this man's blood upon me. Thou hast done, Lord, as it pleased thee. We're falling in with the way of salvation that it has pleased thee to present to us. We're falling in line with the salvation that thou hast provided. It has pleased thee that through this man we can be saved. And they came. Oh, what a moment it was. When they came and put their hands upon us. I always am reading this. There's so many things come into my mind that it's hard to get it all sorted out in this story. But you know, when I look at the men on board the ship, I have called this the trial of Jonah. The trial of Jonah.
He began to ask them, what country, where did you come from? And what is your occupation? And then, after they have gone into the trial, then finally, the shipmaster and all the crew decide that he has to die in the water. That one will die. And they came gently to him by his side. But when we think of the trial of the Savior, the very words that are asked here by the shipmaster were asked by Pilate of the Savior. Whence cometh thou? Who art thou? And then, when that rabble crowd condemned them to death, they didn't come like these men, sent them. But they jostled them. They pushed them. They laid a cross upon them. And they didn't lay their hands on him as the Savior, but they laid their hands on him. Cruel hands have taken him, slain him.
He was greater in his suffering than Jonah.
Greater than Jonah's heat. But in this picture is how a sinner can be saved. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, they could not. And then they came saying, thou hast done as a king. And they laid their hand on the footstool.
And as they brought him to the edge of the ship, and finally they saw him descend into the billows. You know, this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus going into death. In fact, the words of the second chapter always remind us of Christ when Jonah said, all thy ways and thy thoughts are gone evil me. Sometimes we sing, oh, the wonders of his love, see him coming from above to atone and die for thee. Praise him fearfully. See the waves and billows roll. Holy sinless, spotless soul. O my soul at once for thee. Praise and praise and praise. And their eyes look, and they see him swallowed up in the billows into which they should have come. And they gaze upon him as he descended into that awful suffering. You know, no one ever suffered so uniquely. And so terrible in all the Bible, the Old Testament, as Jonah. There are seven men that suffered that are all types of Christ. It'd be interesting to look at the seven sufferers of the Old Testament. And when you've looked at the seven sufferers, you have a full orb picture of the suffering Christ. But Jonah suffered in a unique way. He suffered in a more terrible way than any other sufferer. No other man has ever suffered like Jonah. He was marred. When he came from the fish of Delos, his skin was marred. He was assigned as he walked into Nineveh. He didn't need to tell them where he had been. He saw the marks of his agony upon him. He was identified by the suffering of being in a place that he called hell. It was dark, and the heat of it was tremendous. He said, out of the belly of Sheol cried out. It was like hell fire, the heat of it, and the terror, and the weed wrapped round his head, and the earth with her bars around him below, at the bottoms of the mountains. No one ever suffered like that. He describes a little off of here, a picture of the suffering of Christ. Jonah suffered all those on account of sin, his own sin. But the Lord went into the darkness of Calvary and suffered the pain and the heat of judgment. From above thou hast sent fire into my bones that prevailed against me. And the deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts.
The noise in that fish's belly was tremendous as he listened to the water spout and the storm beneath the ocean and hidden from the eyes of man. No one ever suffered like him, unseen by mortal eyes. Those men looked, and they saw him going down, but they never knew how much he suffered. Yeah. So we can look at Calvary and we can see him going into the darkness. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night. The Lord passed it, he found the sheep of his flock. And if those men had their eyes upon the Savior, their substitute, he was dying in their place. It was either they would sink or he would sink. It was either he would go down or they would go down. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? Or why, from a side, flowed that pure cleansing blood? As dying my death has not paid. Paul puts it like this, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jonah loved those men. He gave his life on their account. He didn't die in a vicious way. But it's a picture of a man giving himself for others, going down into the water. And as soon as those men got a glimpse of one dying in their place, they have another miracle in the book. The sink became fast unto them. It became like a millpond. They had peace. You know, one of the old writers wrote a beautiful hymn that I have linked with this. Wrote it in my Bible years ago. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. They saw the mighty sacrifice. And the sea was calm unto them. And those men didn't accept it as an act of a heathen god. I believe with all my heart that every man on board that vessel was saved not only from the disaster, but saved for heaven. How do you know? Well, those men at the end of chapter 1, they feared the Lord exceedingly. When they saw that man die in their place, the fear of the Lord filled their heart. And that's not fear of judgment, but it's reverential awe and appreciation of Jehovah. They feared Jehovah exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Soon as a man is saved, he offers a sacrifice. And on board that ship, out there in the Mediterranean Sea, God got pleasure from a group of heathen men who had seen a man die in their place. And I believed that God was behind it, that Jehovah was the doer of it. And their hearts were one forever to Jehovah. And he offered sacrifices, and spiraling up from that ship is the smoke of that that delighted the heart of God. And they made vows unto the Lord. The same Lord that saved them had prepared a means whereby his prophet would come through that judgment. And would come out in 3 days and 3 nights on the other side, a risen man. What a beautiful story it is. Christ died for our sin and was buried.
and was raised again. Third day. Now what are you going to do about it?
Will you take him?
Will you take him? If you were to take Christ tonight and believe that he died on that middle cross for you, you know what would happen? Your soul would overflow in worship. And you would say, as you would look up into heaven, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And you would sing as we sang last night, one of the sweetest tunes I've ever heard in my life, that a brother sang.
He never sang so sweetly.
He's light.
He says I never preached as well, so I'm giving him a mention.
It is true. But it's true, brother. Last night that hymn rang in my heart all night. Oh, happy day. That's my choice. As you sang glad thoughts of worship over a woman that's in that fellowship say. It made better story than one. I would rather have it as anything in this world tonight.